secured his own identity. It's quite unique in some ways also amongst the New Testament epistles, for in common with the Gospels, often the Lord Jesus is simply referred to in the book of the Hebrews as Jesus. And we're going to see some of the reason for that tonight, because this book in particular is presenting to us a person. These Hebrew Christians had come from a system of God-given religion, but now they're going to learn that everything is going to center in a person, and that person has replaced everything that they held dear in that system. Now, we looked last week and we noticed right at the outset of the book that the writer presents the Lord Jesus very clearly by four clear proofs as being divine, as being God himself. We saw the titles that were used, the works that the Lord Jesus is responsible for. We noticed certain things just about his person, his attributes, and we noticed that he is the object of worship even from angels. And all of these are proofs of his deity. Now this week we want to look, if you like, at something else. I was about to say wrongly, the other side of the coin. That isn't the case, of course. The Lord Jesus wasn't and isn't half man and half God. He's truly man and he's truly God. And just because we sometimes can't really understand that shouldn't prevent us from believing it. So we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 9. It's one of these verses. We'll read three of them. There are others as well that refer to the Savior simply as Jesus. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Now, a little lower than the angels means a man in the order of creation. Man would be just below the angels in a creatorial order, or a creative order rather. "A little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted or tested." And just a couple of verses at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14, very well known words. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." On the same page, hopefully, chapters 5, verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Now, finally, chapter 12, just two verses, another of these great references in this book to the Lord Jesus, simply as Jesus. We read these, "Wherefore, seeing we also are," verse 1 of chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin that which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, we do trust, we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. The book, as we've said, repeatedly presents to us Jesus, and therefore is emphasizing to us the reality of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. This is one of the great tests of the day, isn't it? It says in John's little epistle, who is Antichrist? Antichrist is he who denies that Christ Jesus is come in the flesh. In other words, that which is false, maybe a very pertinent day to be speaking about it. A lot of people getting very excited about the 6th of the 6th, 06. It's just a lot of nonsense, really, and I wouldn't get too excited about it. As far as dates go, our Gregorian calendar is completely inaccurate in the first place. So, in terms of biblical times, it is not the 6th of the 6th, 06, or anything remotely like it. But a lot of people getting excited about the number of the beast, etc., and 666, and things like that. But you see, there is a spirit of Antichrist abroad in the world. And that spirit of Antichrist is personified by those who deny Christ. To deny Christ is to be Antichrist. And to deny that he is the one who came from heaven to earth, that's his deity, but he has also come in the flesh, that is his humanity, and both of these things, his deity and his manhood, are great fundamentals of the Christian faith. The reality of both. This is not some sort of illusion or some sort of appearance to us of something that isn't real. We're going to see that everything about the Lord Jesus as a man is totally real. I suppose that the first thing we would need to consider is an explanation for his manhood. Why did it have to be? Why did it have to be that this one who was and is God, who in the beginning was with God and was God, the Word, why is it that he became flesh and dwelt amongst us? Well, if you look at the verses that we've read tonight, I think you'll see there are three reasons. And they are absolutely fundamental. Two of them are fundamental to our salvation. And the third one is fundamental to our successful living as Christians. Fundamental to our salvation and fundamental to a successful Christian life. Look at the verses we read. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14, for that matter. Verse 9 says, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Verse 14 says, as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Here is the first thing. The Lord Jesus, it was necessary to satisfy a holy God. It was necessary also to demonstrate that he could go into death and come out of death and therefore conquer the wicked one by his resurrection. It is necessary to do these things that he be capable of dying. Now, of course, we need to be very careful what we say on this. First of all, we need to say this very clearly. God cannot die. And yet we also need to say this, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, even as a man, as far as nature was concerned, because he was untainted by sin, he neither would ever have died, humanly speaking. Now, I trust we understand that. The Lord Jesus proved that himself with these words. He said, no man taketh my life from me. It was absolutely impossible. He said, there is only one way this can happen. He says, I lay it down of myself. But in order to lay down his life, he must become a man. No good becoming an angel. You never read of an angel dying. Angels are eternal beings. Even the angels that have sinned and fallen, those angels are reserved everlasting, it says. As far as physical death is concerned, physical death is something that is subject to man and the creation below them, but not subject to angelic beings. Therefore, no point in the Lord Jesus simply being an angel. That was one of the great false teachings of the day of the New Testament. They had Gnostic teachers. They took their name from the word for knowledge. They thought they were so clever. And they thought there were all these kind of levels. And there were these high angels. And just kind of above them was the Lord Jesus. And of course, God was further up still. But the New Testament tells us very clearly. He's far above principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. They are all ranks, if you like, of angelic beings. He's far greater than any of them. But in order that he might experience death, he had to become a little lower than the angels. And those who were subject to death, mankind, he needed to become like, he needed to take flesh and blood. We read in verse 14, just like that. So that those who were all their lifetime through fear of death subject to bondage. You see, before the Lord Jesus, death, even for the child of God, to a certain extent was the great unknown. You see, if you read in the Old Testament, you discover that those who died, that you'll discover that their resting place as far as the soul was concerned is described as the grave or Sheol. It was a place of blessing, no doubt, but nevertheless, it was a place that to a certain extent was the great unknown. And through all their lifetime, even the Jews, through fear of death, they were subject to bondage. However, in order that they might be liberated, the Lord Jesus came, and he came as a man. And as a man, he would go through death, and as a man, he would be raised from the dead. And that is why, of course, the New Testament makes it clear to us, the one who's gone back to heaven is entirely the same as the one who walked this scene. This same Jesus, they were told, shall in like manner come again. This same Jesus, the same one that you've seen walking in resurrection, this same Jesus shall in like manner come again. There's the first reason then, in order to die. Now look, when you come to verse 17, here's another reason, and you'll see it at the end of the verse. Wherefore in all things, we'll come back to that phrase, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now here's the little expression, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To make reconciliation. I'm going to use this word. He came to be a mediator. And we don't know as much about this today, do we? Those who are older, those who are my age and above, will remember the days of great industrial unrest in our country. And my father was in business in those days, and he was very much involved in these things. And they used to have the unions and the management, and they would come together, and they would be poles apart, and there was a little group who were called ACAS, the Advisory Conciliation and Arbitration Service, I think it stood for. And they were meant to... Now, if you looked at who was in that, it was people with experience in the workplace, with experience in trade unionism, and with experience in management, and they were together. And you see, they understood both parties, and they were able to bring them together. Now, that is, in one sense, that's a poor illustration, because you must understand that when somebody, an earthly institution like ACAS, move these two parties together, what they try and do is edge them both closer and closer to some sort of common ground. Now, that's not at all what the Lord Jesus would do with God and men. God has not moved, cannot move. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus came that he might reconcile man to God. Now, in order to do that, it was essential that the one who would do it would at one and the same time be God and be man. And there he is, the only possible mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. That's what Paul writes to Timothy, isn't it? Nobody else. It could only be him, himself a man. So here's the second reason. He needed to become a man, number one, that he might die. He needed to become a man, number two, that he might mediate. He might reconcile man to God. Both of those, of course, essential for our salvation. But now look at the last verse of chapter 2. For in that he himself hath suffered being tested, he is able to succor those that are tested. Just before the meeting tonight, I got a phone call from a brother in our assembly at home. He's been off at Glasgow today seeing a specialist for tests. And it's to do with a heart condition he has. And unfortunately, they're not really able to do anything about it due to a number of reasons. And he was phoning me to tell me, I remember now the same brother just a few years ago, his dear wife passed away. And those of us from the assembly, one by one, we went down to the house to see him. And of course, he was comforted by each one of us that came in. And when we came in, he threw his arms around us and he wept with us and we sat with him. But then, you know, there was a knock at the door. And a lady came to the door. He'd actually phoned her house, and he knew that it would be difficult for her to go. But he'd asked her to come specially. You see, she'd lost her husband just a few years earlier. And of course, when she came in, you just saw the difference. She never had to speak a word. But the difference in the comfort and the help that she was able to bring to him compared to the rest of us was absolutely marked. There's a very simple reason for that. She'd been there before. You see, she just knew exactly the circumstances. Now, I want to tell you this. That's why the Lord Jesus became a man. When you and I go through the problems and the difficulties of life, I want to tell you this, apart from sin, our Savior has been through every circumstance of life. every circumstance of life. I often think of those cries on the cross, and I feel that they demonstrate that, don't they? Father, forgive them. Have you ever felt that maybe you've been wrong? And maybe somebody just has kind of, you know, they've taken the wrong end of the stick. They've maybe said things about you that just aren't true. They've maybe just gone a little bit further than the truth. They've maybe just cast aspersions against your name and your character, and you feel you've been wrong. There was never a man wrong like the man on the center cross. You know, most of us discover that when we have our problems, that somewhere down the line we've often made a little contribution ourselves. We've just said something we shouldn't have, done something we shouldn't have, just maybe acted hastily, or, you know, it could never be said of him, anything like that. It says very truthfully of him, they hated him without a cause. There wasn't as much as a grain of blame that could be laid to him. Then he says, Father, forgive them. I think of those words of, in some way, consolation. You think of that thief on the cross, who for the joy we read tonight that was set before him, he experienced a little bit of it, you see. He knew what it was to need a little bit of consolation on the way, just in the same way that sometimes you and I do. He knew what it was to speak those sad, sad words of parting to his mother. Woman, behold thy son, as he entrusted her to the care of that disciple. He knew what it was to feel the awful blackness and darkness that you and I cannot possibly experience if we know Christ as our Savior. In hours of darkness, to cry, my God, but remember this, that little word, why? Often in the experience of God's people, there are circumstances that cause us to ask why. Now, I know there's an answer to that in the Lord Jesus' case, that is really in many ways beyond our understanding, but it is a consolation to us to remember that there on the cross, the Savior would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think of those other circumstances, physical sufferings. I thirst. The thirst was such that his tongue clave to his mouth. His bones were out of joint. The physical sufferings seeming to be summed up in that cry. And even then, of course, if we are called upon to go through the experience of death, the Lord Jesus knows what it is to be able to say, finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and to go through the article of death. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I often think of those disciples on the Transfiguration Mount. They were with him when he was changed. I think then of the Savior on the cross as he went through death. Whether it is that you and I are called upon to go through death, or whether it is we're part of those described in Corinthians, we shall not all sleep, we'll not all go through death, but we will all be changed. Whichever way it is, the Savior's been there first. Whichever way it is, he's been there first. He was transfigured on the mount. He went through the cross, through the grave, and rose from the dead. And whichever course you and I are called upon, just last night I had a phone call. Just over a year ago now, I took the funeral along with another fella of my best friend, 53 years of age, taken home with cancer. And the brother who took it alongside me, his brother-in-law in the flesh, now 60 years of age. And last night they told his wife up in the hospital there that it's not weeks now, it's a matter of days, incurable, with a brain tumour, now demented and out of his mind with it, and only days from death at 60 years of age. You know, these things come across the path of God's people just like they do everybody else. And sometimes maybe even more so in some places. But whatever the circumstances, our verse tells this, in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to succour them that are tested. So that there's an explanation, if you like, for the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And we just leave you to think of those things. He became a man that he might die. Became a man that he might mediate. That he might reconcile man to God. Became a man that he might be able to succor, to sympathize with those who are tested for his experience. Now, just a little word very briefly on what I'm going to call next. Not an explanation of his manhood, but the extent of his manhood. You'll notice that verse 17 says this of chapter 2, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Not in some things, not in most things, it said in all things. And when you go a little bit further down into chapter 4, we read in chapter 4 concerning the Lord Jesus that he has been tested in all things apart from sin. He was in all points, verse 15, tested like as we are, yet without sin. In all things. There's very little record of the early life of the Lord Jesus. Quite a bit of detail about the first few weeks, or perhaps the first couple of months, if you want to add on to that. Tremendous amount of detail about the last few weeks. A reasonable amount of detail about the closing 3 years of the life of the Lord Jesus. But for the 28 years, from the age of 2 to the age of 30, very, very little. Just one incident, really, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And that incident, though, is preceded by two little verses, and it is also followed by two little verses. And those four verses in Luke 2, you look at them on either side of the incident when the Lord Jesus goes to the temple as a boy of 12. And this is what you'll find. One of them sums up his development from infancy into childhood. It says the young child grew strong, grew increased in stature and grew strong, filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. At the end of the incident, a boy of 12, I have a boy who's just turned 13, the scripture then presents us another great moment, at least perhaps are the two great moments. I better watch what I'm saying in front of a doctor. There was a doctor, of course, who wrote Luke's Gospel, but he seems to take the two periods of intense human development, infancy to childhood. Sometimes we think, don't we, those of us who've raised little ones, of the terrible twos, which become the terrible threes, and sometimes the terrible fours as well. And, you know, it's a very dramatic period in the development of a child. But, of course, adolescence, as we're watching at the moment, and we have with our own three teenagers seen, is another tremendous period, and sometimes a period when, well, maybe sometimes the failings of humanity can be seen perhaps more personally than at other times, but not in his case. This is what it says, Jesus increased in stature. And in wisdom and in favor with God and man. You see, there was a perfect natural development. There was nothing that jarred. But when he went there as a 12-year-old and spoke with the doctors of the law, you know, there wasn't any feeling of this is a boy beyond his years. No. They marveled at his wisdom. And you notice what it says, the questions that he asked and the answers that he gave. And you'll notice everything just seems to be in perfect accord. His development was absolutely normal and natural. I believe his mother was a mother to him in every sense of the word. There are things in that that I cannot understand either, but I believe the scripture teaches it. The psalmist tells us he had the dependency upon a mother that any child would. A human frame, but no human flaws. I think of the needs of life, and perhaps they're best summed up in John's Gospel, chapter 4. We've already mentioned John 19, I thirst. We've already, you could think of the incident when he slept in the back of a boat. He clearly required rest, just like every other member of the human race. You think of occasions when clearly he was hungry. Those days when he had been tested for 40 days in the wilderness to prove his holiness before the wicked one. But in John 4, he comes to a well, and it seems to be all three at once. He being weary with the journey. He sent the disciples to buy food. He needs a drink, and they asked him. You see, he experienced all the requirements of human life. But I want to touch on another one just for a moment, because I think this one is very important. With his development, a human frame, but no flaws. With his needs, human frailty, but no failings. But I want to think for a moment about the emotional side of a human being. The emotional side. This is a man, you know, the scripture tells us repeatedly, he being troubled. He groaned within himself. Tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we go through the scriptures, we discover that here is one who was subject to the same emotional experiences, human feelings. No faults, but human feelings. And he felt things keenly, and he felt them deeply, and no doubt when he came to that grave, I'm well aware that he more than anybody else knew that that man Lazarus was there ultimately as a consequence of sin, because sin has brought death. And I'm well aware he was no doubt grieved also by what was going on round about with unbelieving people. But I do believe also that when it says that Jesus shed tears, that's literally what it means. A man now at home with the Lord Jesus, Mr. Rogers, used to say it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and he always used to say, I wish it had one more word in it. I wish they'd translated it literally. He says it shouldn't say Jesus wept. It should say Jesus shed tears. He said that's what it is literally. He shed tears. He knew why. In sympathy with those that he loved. He felt the depth of their experience. And he entered into it with them. You see, in all things it behoved him. And in fact, in our readings, you'll notice in particular, I think it's fair to say it's psychological sufferings that were the greatest things that the Savior suffered in many ways. Way beyond what we often think of at times as the physical. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. It speaks of his sufferings there. Perfect through sufferings. Verse 18 again. He's able to succor them that are tested. Chapter 4, verse 15. The feeling of our infirmities. But look at chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. You know, before he ever got to the cross, the night before in Gethsemane's garden, the Savior suffered. He suffered to such an extent, emotionally and psychologically, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And there, in those circumstances, he went through the depths of experience that are actually beyond anything that you and I will ever experience. There are three types of sufferings outlined for us when you come to Peter's epistle. Peter is the writer on sufferings. There are sufferings which we can experience that he never experienced. We can suffer as a wrongdoer, says Peter. Our Savior never suffered as a wrongdoer because he could never have been a wrongdoer. There are sufferings that he experienced that we can never experience. He suffered, says Peter, on account of sin. He became a sin bearer. He dealt with the sin question. And all the suffering that involved, not just physical suffering, they were carried out by men, but the great suffering of the Holy One being made sin offering for us. But then, of course, there are a third category of sufferings. Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian. And these are the sufferings of common ground. Mr. Darby calls them suffering for righteousness' sake. And when you and I are called upon as the children of God, as we may well be and often are in many circumstances, to go through the experiences of life that bring about suffering, we can do it in common with our Savior. Even as Christ suffered, so ought ye also. Now, it doesn't mean to suffer the same things. It means to respond in the same way. And it's interesting that those verses in Peter immediately then home in on the psychological sufferings inflicted by others. At that very point, they say, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he was, when he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. How difficult a thing that is to do for every one of us. When we have problems in our experience, how difficult at times just to leave it to God. Our reaction is to threat. Our reaction is to give as good as we get, to stand our corner. But his reaction was never that. His teaching was never that. His example was never that. And his command to you and I is not that either. He turned the other cheek and look at the experience of the Lord Jesus, who his own self, there's the extent of those sufferings beyond anything we could experience, bear our sins. Now, I think we've maybe already touched this, so we're just going to say very briefly a third little point then. The explanation we've seen, three reasons the Lord Jesus became a man, to die, to mediate, sympathize. The extent of his manhood, whether it was in development, whether it was in human requirements, whether it was emotionally, in all things made like unto his brethren. When we come to chapter 12, we read those two little verses, and we want to say a little bit in closing about them. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if you'd read chapter 11 of this book, you would discover chapter 11 is a catalogue of 16 named individuals and numerous unnamed individuals who are held up before us as heroes of the faith. You'll find, if you look at it carefully, seven men and a woman from the book of Genesis and seven men and a woman from the rest of the Old Testament. And they are held before us as great examples of those who had faith, and we're to follow them. Wherefore, we see in chapter 12, verse 1, we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, you'll read Hebrews 11. You could read it all day, again and again and again. You know, you'll not find one single recorded fault about any of those 16 people or the other people mentioned in the chapter. Not one. But if you want to go back to the Old Testament and read the accounts of those people in the Old Testament, you'll find plenty of faults and failings. And so ultimately, the Hebrew writer is saying is, now they are a great crowd of witnesses, and their faith has to be followed. But he's saying to us, look, there is actually now for you an even greater example. There is a supreme example, way beyond any of them. He says that we must lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run with patience the road that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's our example. Could never have been an example for you and I as to how to live in this ungodly world if he hadn't walked through it for 33 and a half years himself now, could he? Could never have been. You and I, as we go through this race, and it is a race, you see, it's an endurance test. There's an effort involved. The Christian, you know, there is a gospel being preached today. It's very sad, isn't it? I saw John Blanchard being questioned, and I thought he was very, very good about the law being changed to allow mass evangelization, so-called, to be put across on television. And sometimes, sadly, you know, when you travel abroad and you see what passes for evangelization and the message that's being preached, you'd have to conclude with Paul. In Galatians 4 and 4 and 5, the book of Galatians, that this is another gospel. There's a gospel being preached to tell that you trust the Savior and you'll have wealth and prosperity and nothing will ever go wrong and it'll all be. It's foreign to Scripture. It's completely foreign to Scripture. Totally. The gospel of Scripture, you know, the Lord Jesus says to his people, there'll be rewards. He says, there'll be rewards in this life, fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and a family and all that. He says, but you know, it'll be with tribulations and persecutions. There'll be difficulties, there'll be problems, there'll be innumerable. They'll go all the way to the end of the journey. Read the New Testament, you'll see it. These great men of God, they were beset by problems constantly. Personal problems, health problems, every kind of problem you can imagine. Now, our Savior has walked the way before, and as we are called upon to go down the same route and to experience the same things, he experiences them all apart from sin. He's the supreme example. He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. You see, he has not just commenced the thing, he's finished. You know, getting saved, we have testimony meetings, and they very often stop at the point when people get saved. But a real testimony is about what happens from when you get saved onwards. That's the real truth of a biblical testimony. You look at when Paul recounts his testimony. Each time he says less about what happened before and more about what's happened since. That's how he recounts it in the New Testament. It's the beginning of a journey, not the end. And the Christian life, it is a race. It's arduous. It's difficult. But there is a supreme example. He's finished the race. And now here's what I want to finish with. Not only the explanation for his manhood, the extent of his manhood, the example of his manhood, but I want you to think of this for a moment, the exaltation of his man. The exaltation of his man. Ever thought? But it's in this verse ultimately, but I'm going to touch on some other things just for 5 minutes. Look at what this verse says now. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, but now what? He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we mentioned this previously, didn't we? We mentioned last week, because you notice there's a similar expression in Hebrews 1. And we mentioned that these thrones are really benches. They're not like our thrones, you know, not even like Western thrones for a king and a queen next to each other. It's a bench. And to be sat down at the right hand means to be on the throne alongside. You'll notice now that though he's the one who brought worlds into being, and though he's the one who was God and with God, the one who is now sat on the throne is called in this verse, Jesus. You can understand that now. There is a man on the throne of heaven. There is a man sitting alongside on the throne of heaven. A man. A man who has walked this scene for 33 and a half years, and this same Jesus. You know, that is one of the wonderful things about what Christ has done. He brought deity from heaven to earth, but he has also taken manhood from earth to heaven. In heaven today, there is something that was never there before. A man in a resurrected body. In the presence of God himself. And if we went through our verses, and I just want to recap at the end of the meeting, on some of these verses that we read again, I know we've looked through them, but back in chapter 2, and verse 9 again there, I thought of his life. Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now I know that some see this verse differently, and they see this verse in the future. I personally believe that this verse was fulfilled during 33 years when a perfect man walked this sea. If I go back to the book of Genesis, I discover that when God put man upon this earth, it says he gave him dominion. The beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. Sadly, much of that was devalued because of the fall. And look at the world round about us today. Instead of controlling the world, it is man, sadly, as a creature who's abusing his world, that is putting much of it out of control. But when my Savior walked this earth, I tell you this, he had complete dominion over the beast of the field. He could ride upon the colt, the foal of an ass. He could spend 40 days in the wilderness with the wild beast. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He had total control over the fish of the sea. He could bring swarms of them into nets. He could put one of them on a hook. He had complete and total control. He could control the fowl of the earth to such an extent he could cause a cockerel to crow at the exact second in time that he wanted it to do so. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. You see, he took manhood by his birth to levels it was never at before, born of a virgin, a new birth. By his life to levels it was never at before, crowned with glory and honor. By his death, not a man whose life was taken, but a man whose life was given. That had never happened before. Some maybe had given their life prematurely, but ultimately they were giving that which they would have to have relinquished eventually anyway. But the Lord Jesus, in the fullest sense of the word, gave his life. By his resurrection, as we read in our verses, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, that he through death might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's demonstrated, as the hymn writer puts it beautifully, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Off from the grave, he arose. Manhood to heights it was never at before. That wasn't enough even then. Resurrection, he takes it even further in ascension. This same Jesus passed through the heavens. He's the same one who's coming. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high tonight, sat on the throne as a man. And I tell you this, he's going to take it further still. Because one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. What are? Oh, I know he's going to have that name on the side, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know that we're told elsewhere he's the one and only potentate, but I think these words are remarkable. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow. It's at the name of Jesus, the man who the last time they saw him was hanging on a cross. The last time this world saw him. Well, I know his disciples saw him in resurrection ground, but the last glimpse this world got of him was as he hung on a cross and they ridiculed him and they belittled him. It says his face was marred more than any man. This time they'll see him, his face will be like the light. His raiment will be as the light, his face will be like the sun. They put a crown of thorns on his head, he'll now have a crown of many diadems. He was a man of sorrows, he'll now be the man of glory and honor. But you know what's wonderful about all of this for you and I today? We've spoke, haven't we, that he shared in our sufferings, that he might experience them. But you know this, we're going to share in his glory. It doesn't really seem like an even exchange, does it? That's because it isn't. He shared in our sufferings, but we're going to share in his glory. What a difference. That is why the writer of the New Testament again can say, the sufferings of this little while, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. Why? Because we're associated with him. And as we go through these sufferings, he has shared in them, and he sympathizes with us. But we have done nothing to deserve the fact that one day we will share in his glory. You know, it says the world waits, the creation's groaning. But there's never been a day when that verse has been so real, has it? The whole creation groans. What's it waiting for? You know what it says? Not the manifestation of the Son of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. You know what it's waiting for? It's waiting for my Savior to come from the glory with men and women who have been transformed. And they have bodies of like unto his body of glory, and this whole creation is growing and it's awaiting their manifestation. What a wonderful Savior we have. This Hebrew writer, there's much more in the book we could have looked at, isn't there? A great priest and all that's involved in that. But I trust these 2 weeks, as we've just seen, here is one who is barely God. The wonder, the great mystery of godliness.
But the great mystery is that God was manifest in the flesh. He's truly man. And in every sense, he's verily God. And he's verily man. And for you and I, that has brought great blessing. And as we think of these things, we trust that it might be the experience of each one of us. But rather than being taken up perhaps really by, well, we have two great failings, don't we? We look at one another far too much. And we've got far too much to find wrong with each other. And sadly, we spend a little bit too much time looking at ourselves. Now, sometimes thinking more highly than we ought, and perhaps sometimes just being a little bit, you know, maybe just thinking more lowly than we ought. We spend so much time looking in, and so much time looking round. Remember the words of the Hebrew writer, looking off unto Jesus. And if we were taken up a bit more with him, a bit less with one another and a bit less with ourselves, maybe we'd make a better job of running the race that is set before us and enduring and remembering the glory that shall follow to be associated with an exalted man. Trust that God may bless his word till we pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we just bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this one who walked this scene. We can barely contemplate and that the same one who is described as all things were made by him and for him and in him, that the same one is the one who was simply known as Jesus of Nazareth, and the one who himself could appear to Paul on the Damascus Road, and when asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" he could say, "Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Our Father, we wonder that blessed one would walk this scene. And not only would walk this scene, but as Paul would write to the Philippians, he would make himself of no reputation. Take upon himself the form of a servant. Be found in fashion as a man. He would humble himself. He would become obedient, even to death, and not just death, but the curses, death of the cross. Our Father, we do praise thee for this one who, in all things, was made like unto his brethren. We ask, Father, thou would help us to look at him, and seek to be like him, and that men and women in this sorry, sad world might see a little something of the Saviour in us, and that they might be attracted to him. We ask for thy blessing. Then we think of the gospel effort again coming up here. We think of many who've heard the gospel in this early and in recent days. Our God, we ask, and we feel perhaps we're close to days of judgment, that there might be a great ingathering, there might be a great days when many will come to the Saviour. We think of those days when he himself walked this sea. We think of how he would call all men unto him, and others would look on and see the people coming to him, and the self-righteous would condemn and criticize. But our Father, we do pray that even in these days we might see a great turning of sinners to the Lord Jesus, and that many would be saved. And we ask these things. We pray for thy blessing now in our little time of fellowship. We thank thee again for provisions made. We ask that thou will bless them to us and bless our time together as we give our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And once again,